If you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 4, as we continue our sermon series through this book, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 this morning. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, and let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. This is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. Let me pray and ask God's blessing upon this passage. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have spoken to us and that we have your word preserved for us in Scripture. And we know that it is our food and drink. It equips us for every good work. It reveals to us who you are so that we might know you. And we ask that the Spirit would wash us with the water of the word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It could be argued that one of the most significant events in 2,000 years of church history is when the Bible began to be translated into the language of the common people once again in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Bible was, of course, originally written in the common language. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Koine Greek, so that the average member of the covenant community could read it. And as the gospel spread in the early centuries of the church, the Bible was then translated into Latin, into Syriac, into Coptic, and other languages, so that new believers who spoke those languages could also read for themselves the Bible. However, over time, the church no longer trusted the average believer to read the Bible for themselves, and so it became, in essence, locked away in the Latin language long after that language was used by the common person. So for many centuries, all church services were done in Latin so that the average person didn't know what was being said. And only the clergy trained in Latin or in the original languages of Scripture could actually read the Bible for themselves, while everyone else had to rely upon what the church said the Bible taught. In fact, during this time, the average person in the church was prohibited from reading the Bible for themselves, and those who tried to translate the Bible into the language of the people were punished severely by the church. But during the Reformation period, certain church leaders who could read the Bible in its original languages began to realize that the church was misrepresenting the Bible's teaching so that the people were being led astray. And being convicted of the clarity of the Scriptures, these bold church leaders, the Reformers, began to translate the Bible into the language of the people once again. So, of course, we know that Martin Luther, for instance, translated the New Testament into German and published it in 1522. William Tyndale, famously, translated the New Testament into English and published it in 1526. But did you also know that Olaf Peterson translated the New Testament into Swedish and published it in that same year, 1526? And that Christian Peterson translated the New Testament into Danish and published it in 1529. and that Jacques Lefebvre de Topless translated the Bible into French and published it in 1530, and that Odd Gottstockskon translated the Bible, the New Testament, into Icelandic and published it in 1540, and that Michael Agricola translated the Bible into Finnish and published it in 1548, and you could go on and on. And of course, the process really hasn't stopped down to today, has it? But during these early years of the Protestant Reformation, the Word of God was finally put into the hands of the average person once again, after being locked away from them in the Latin Vulgate for over 1,000 years. And it was like light dawning and bursting forth onto the earth after a long, dark night. And it literally changed the world. The Bible began to be preached and taught and read in churches and in homes throughout Europe and beyond. And as a result, the true gospel began to go forth again, and hundreds and thousands, even millions of people were saved throughout Europe and beyond. And in addition to this, churches could not help then to be dramatically reformed, because now they were reading what the Bible said about church life. And all of this led, of course, to political transformation of the entire continent and eventually spreading across the world. Why? Why did the translation of the Bible, so that the average people could read it, why did it have this kind of effect? Martin Luther said it best in his now famous phrase. He said, "While I slept, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." And I think Luther was largely right. The word of God, unleashed upon the world by the reformers in the 16th century, actually did things which dramatically changed the entire course of history. So that even in public schools today, if you open up a history book, they have to account for the effect of the Protestant Reformation. But the question that leads us to is, how? How did the Word of God contained in the Bible bring about such spectacular changes? And that's what our text is about. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 tells us about how the Word of God can do things like this. Now, I want to just begin by reminding you of a little bit of the context of these verses, because it's important that we understand that. So first, the context of Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Hebrews 4, 12 begins with those words, "For the Word of God is." In other words, the author is about to tell us in our text something about the Word of God as a follow-up to what he'd just been talking about in the previous verses. So what had he been talking about in the previous verses which had to do with the Word of God? Well, first of all, in this whole section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, the author had been expounding a text of Old Testament scripture, namely Psalm 95. And he repeatedly referred to the words of this psalm as the words of God. So chapter 3, verse 7, he introduced the psalm saying, "The Holy Spirit says." And then twice, in chapter 4, verse 3, and in chapter 4, verse 5, he cited the words of the psalm as God's words. He says, "As he," and in the context, the "he" means God, "as he has said," and again, "he said." So he views the words of the psalm as the words of God. Two verses later, chapter 4, verse 7, he cited the words of the psalm as what God was, quote, saying through David. And again, verse 8, he referred one more time to the words of Psalm 95 as what God had, quote, spoken. So the words of the psalm that he'd been expounding for the previous section, he identified as the words of God. But second, the writer had not only referred to Psalm 95 itself as the words of God, but he had also pointed repeatedly to the way that the psalm exhorts its readers to listen to God's voice. So over and over, the author pointed to those words of Psalm 95, verse 7, which say, "Today, if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." In other words, the author of Hebrews not only referred to the psalm itself as the word of God, but also pointed to the way that the content of the psalm warned the people of God in every generation not to harden their hearts against God's word. And that's the context that leads up to these verses, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. After pointing to God's word in Psalm 95, which warns us not to harden our hearts against God's word, he then finishes now in verses 12 through 13 by telling us why. That is, why we must listen to God's word. We see his answer in verse 12. And I can summarize it this way. Essentially, he says, we must listen to God's word because it is living and active. Verse 12. So it says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Now, first, though, the word of God is described there as living, and that description is pretty rare in the Bible. Although in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen referred to the word of God which Moses received at Mount Sinai. He referred to it as, quote, living oracles. And Peter famously spoke of, quote, the living and abiding word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. More often, however, when you hear the word living, what comes next is God, right? The living God. In fact, the term the living God is used three times just in the book of Hebrews, let alone the many, many other places that term is used in the Bible. And I believe there's a connection here. The word of God is living because God is living. If God weren't real, if he were a fake idol, then his word would be dead, right? But because God is alive, his word is alive. Now, of course, the word living can't be separated from the next word, active. The word of God is living and active. So just as God is alive, and how do you know he's alive? Because he's able to actually do things. Do you remember the famous interchange between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And they tried to get their gods to do things and nothing happened. And Elijah talked about the living God, cried out to him, and he actually did things. So just as God is alive and able to do things, so his word is alive and able to do things. It's active. Or better put, God brings things about through his word. Think of Isaiah's famous, or God's famous words through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So, what kind of things does the word of God do? Well, this is evident throughout Scripture. For first, God created the universe through his word. The author of Hebrews actually talks about this later on in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." In concert with this, we see that God brings about new creation through his word. That is, he brings dead sinners to new spiritual life through his word. Think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The word of God also nourishes the soul so that God's people grow and mature spiritually. So you think of how Jesus famously said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, and I'm going to quote from the NASB here because I think they get it right, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So the word of God is like our food or milk that nourishes our souls and causes us to grow spiritually. To meditate upon the word is to be like a tree planted by streams of water which bears its fruit in season and doesn't wither. Putting it all together in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, Paul says that the word of God is, quote, able to make you wise for salvation, save you, and it's able to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. The word of God also is described in Scripture as active in that it runs and it spreads salvation everywhere it goes. We see mention of this throughout the book of Acts. Next time you read the book of Acts, look for this theme in its pages. Acts chapter 6, verse 6 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The word of God's going out, and wherever it goes, disciples spring up, right? Acts 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13:49, and the word of God was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, of course, we know that the word of God was spreading through the witness of the disciples. But the text describes the word of God as if it were alive and active and spreading throughout the world, bringing salvation and building the church of Christ wherever it went. It was an unstoppable force. In fact, I think of how Paul describes it this way in 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Nothing will stop the word of God from accomplishing the purposes for which God sent it forth. Indeed, in the rest of verse 12, the writer of Hebrews went on to specify something else the living and active word of God does. He says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The imagery of a sword is actually used a number of times in Scripture to describe God's Word, right? You think even of Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But that's just one of many. There, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, the Messiah says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In Revelation 1:16, it describes Jesus as saying, from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And that imagery seems to convey that the way that the Word of God exposes and judges sin. So in Revelation 2:16, Jesus said to the church in Pergamum, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Or in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it says of Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. All of these are examples of the word of God, the word of Christ, who is God, being like a sharp sword which he wields. Here in verse 12, the author uses the imagery of a two-edged sword. And the reason he does is he wants to describe the power of God's word to penetrate into our hearts and to judge not simply the actions of human beings, the outward actions, but even their thoughts and even their motivations as well. So it describes it as sharper than any two-edged sword, which is obviously the sharpest kind of sword for penetrating the human body in battle, right? And the phrase piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, it's to convey the imagery of going down, down deep. And it describes the Word of God as entering the human soul in the same way that a sword enters the human body in battle. And what does the sword of God's Word do when it enters and penetrates our heart? It discerns, it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the Word of God is able to examine not just the outward actions of a person, but the thoughts and the desires of our hearts, and then to discern them, to judge them, evaluate them against God's standard of truth and righteousness. As the Lord told Samuel, do you remember? While Samuel was evaluating the oldest son of Jesse to identify if he was the one whom God had chosen to be king, and he thought, surely this is the one. And God said to him, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So also God told Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. Why did he need to serve him not just outwardly, but with his heart and his mind? He says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And again, we read in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. So you might be sitting here in church in the chair and there's what we all see of each other. The Lord's looking right into our hearts. What's going on in our mind and our hearts? That should make us squirm a little bit, right? That's right, it should. We may be able to hide our hearts from other people through clever acting, but there's no fooling the Lord. With Him, all pretending is useless. Because He sees right through the outward performance into the depths of our soul. He knows every thought. He knows every desire. He discerns the true motivations behind every action. And He evaluates them with the perfect judgment of His Word. The Word of God cuts through hypocrisy, cuts through pretensions, cuts through excuses and blame shifting and confusion and lies, and judges our lives, including our inner thoughts and desires. And it does so in truth and in perfect righteousness. So now, how should this truth about God's Word affect our lives today? And let me just point out a few applications that I think we can draw from this. First, this passage reminds us of the authority of God's Word. Now, there's a sense in which everything that exists comes from God as Creator, right? And there's also a sense in which every cultural artifact is ultimately produced by human beings, but only by the grace that God gives in His common grace. So every piece of literature or music or architecture is ultimately from God as the ultimate giver of every good gift. However, when it comes to the Bible, we do not just have something that comes from God in some kind of derivative way. Rather, the writings contained within it are God's very breathed out words. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's a euphemism for His words. That's why the author of Hebrews can quote from Psalm 95 saying, "The Holy Spirit says." Even though he knows and says later on that it was written by David. It was God's words through David. And that's true of all the Bible. Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's what the author meant in our text when he referred to Psalm 95, for instance, which he'd been expounding as the Word of God. And that's why he says that it is living and active and judges our hearts, because it is God's very words. And it is so important that we grasp that and that we be reminded of that again and again, and that we embrace that as true, so that when we open our Bible, we understand that we are about to hear from God. And because of that, we have to come with a willingness to believe and obey what it says. We don't stand over the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. The Bible stands over us. We don't judge the Bible according to our own individual standards of what is true or false or right or wrong, and say, well, I like what it says over here, but over here I'm just not quite so sure. We don't bring the culture's standards, which are, by the way, always shifting and changing, and use them to judge the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. It judges us and all mankind. And it does so according to God's standards of truth and righteousness. Second, this passage reminds us of the power of God's Word. Here we're told that the Word of God is living and active. It is alive. You kids have gone fishing, and you know when you get something alive on the end of your fishing line, don't you? It sends an electric shockwave through you when that fish gets on there. Well, there's a sense in which that's true as well. When you read the Scriptures, it's alive. It's able to do things. As William Lane put it, he says, it possesses the power to effect its own utterance. We looked at a number of the things which God uses His Word to do. He created all things through His Word. He regenerates human souls through His Word. He saves people through His Word. He grants spiritual growth to His people through His Word. His Word goes forth. His Word prevails over opposition. His Word brings more and more people into the church. And finally, we saw in verse 12 of our text, right, that His Word pierces the human heart and judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And this truth of the living and the active nature of God's Word, its power to bring about God's purposes, that should give us a level of awe and wonder and respect and confidence in the Word of God. Do you have confidence in the Word of God contained in Scripture to regenerate the hearts of sinners and to save them? Think of how this has been done by God in history. In the year 386 AD, the man who later became known as Saint Augustine, he'd been wrestling deeply with his sin. He was sitting in a garden house, he himself tells us in his famous book called The Confessions, when he heard a child, which he couldn't see, playing in some other yard, saying in Latin, which was the language of the day, tole lege, tole lege. It means pick up and read, pick up and read. So he picked up his Bible. He opened it to Romans chapter 13. And as he was wrestling with the lust of his flesh, this is what he read. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalries, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. And those words just broke down his last defenses, and he put his trust in Christ to deliver him from the power and the penalty of his sin. And he went on, a changed man, to become one of the greatest preachers and theologians that the church has ever known. In the year 1519, Martin Luther, the at that time Roman Catholic monk, was meditating upon the words of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which say of the gospel, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And after years of trying to establish before God his own righteousness through his monkery, as he put it, he said, "If anyone could be righteous before God through his monkery, it would be me." Suddenly, it dawned on him in this text that, as Luther put it, he said that these words meant the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness which merciful God justifies us by faith. Now, upon that realization of what this verse meant, Luther says, "I felt I was altogether born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates." He went on to preach the true gospel in Germany, of course, sparking the Protestant Reformation. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon told a story recounting the remarkable power of God's word to save. He said this: "In 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed, and in order to attest the acoustical properties of the building, cried out in a loud voice, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world.'" Right? It's a snippet from John 1:29. And in one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of his sin. He put down his tools. He went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God." End quote. Do we believe and trust the power of God's word to regenerate and to save the souls of sinners? If so, we will be bold to proclaim it to others. We will relay the gospel message to unbelieving friends, to family members, to neighbors, to co-workers. We will encourage them. Read the Bible, thinking to ourselves, if they will just open this book and read, these words have power, Lord willing, to save their souls. They're living words, active words. We'll seek to put the Bible into the hands of as many people as we can. And we'll give them literature that will explain the truths that are in the Bible to them in a way they can understand. As a church, we'll seek to send missionaries to other countries to take the Word of God in Scripture to people that have never heard it before. And we'll seek to support the work of the translation of the Bible into new languages, because we know that the Word of God is living and active, able to accomplish all God's purposes to save. And what about the power of the Word of God to nourish human souls of believers and to help us to grow spiritually? Well, anyone who has attempted to help another believer grow, that could be through parenting a Christian child. It could be through a one-on-one discipleship relationship. It could be through teaching a children's Sunday school class. If you've done that, you know you don't have the power to change the hearts of those you're ministering to. And probably the people that know that the best are the people that teach children's Sunday school class, where you're trying just to get them to sit still and actually listen to the words that are coming out of your mouth. You know, you can't renew their minds. You can't transform their characters. But do you believe that the Word of God is living and active, that it can do what we cannot do? Indeed, God does change human hearts through His Word in Scripture. So if you want to see people grow spiritually, teach them the Word. Don't worry about dressing it up with gimmicks or with tricks. Just the plain truth of God's Word. And if you want to grow and change spiritually, then hear and read and study and memorize and meditate upon the Word of God in Scripture. And watch what happens to you. If God is pleased to do it, He can convict and rebuke and instruct and encourage and exhort through His Word in such a way that our hearts and lives and the lives and hearts of others can be transformed through it. Third, this passage reminds us of the necessity of God's Word. Think about it. If everything that we've said about the Word of God is true, then shouldn't it be central in the life of every Christian and in the life of every Christian church? Why? Because to put the Word of God at the center of our lives is to put God at the center of our lives. It's His Word. And to invite Him, it's to invite Him to work powerfully in our midst. And what we see, sadly, is that many Christians and in many Christian churches, there is what the prophet Amos described as a famine of the Word of God. Many Christians are not reading and studying the Word. Many families don't read and study the Scriptures together. Many churches are just not teaching the Word of God to their people. Sometimes it's because, you know, people are too busy. Sometimes it's because they're uncomfortable with what the Bible says. Sometimes it's because they don't trust its power. May it not be so with us, brothers and sisters. May we be those who wholeheartedly believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it is living and active, and therefore bring it into the center of our lives and our families and every ministry of our church so that we might know and experience the powerful work of God through His Word in our hearts, and that we might then become conduits for that power through the Word in the lives of others. Fourth, this passage reminds us of the need for heart religion, to use the old Puritan phrase. If the Word of God penetrates into our hearts and judges our thoughts and our intentions, that means that our faith can't be surface level. It can't be superficial. God is not going to accept mere external performance of religious activities. Hypocrisy, pretending, it doesn't work with God. He sees right into our hearts. It's sort of like playing hide and seek with your kids and they hide under a blanket in the middle of the living room. And you're like, oh, where is he? That's how it is with God if we're trying to perform outwardly religion that's not in our hearts. He sees right through it, as He did with the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said? He said, they're like whitewashed tombs, all clean on the outside, but full of uncleanness on the inside. And the Word of God makes this evident because it calls us to heart religion. So it prohibits not just violence, but sinful anger. It condemns not just stealing, but desiring what belongs to another, coveting. It forbids not just fornication or looking at pornography, but sexually immoral thoughts and desires. It prescribes not just outward obedience to God-ordained authorities in our life, but inward respect as well. It calls us not just to outward confession of truth, but to inward belief in that truth as well. It teaches us not just to help the poor, but to do so with compassion and generosity. It requires not just participation in a church worship service, but praise and reverence from our hearts. And it speaks of a sanctification of the heart by the Holy Spirit that makes all of that possible. As Christians, then, do you see, we need to deal honestly with God. We need to let His Word examine our hearts as well as our actions. And then confess our sin before God, both thoughts and desires as well as words and deeds. And trust in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And strive by the indwelling power of the Spirit to let, as the psalmist says, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in the sight of God. So in verse 12, the author explains why we must listen to the word of God, and which he's been expounding, of course, from Psalm 95. He says, because the word of God is living and active. And then in verse 13, and we're going to deal with this much more briefly, he adds something else to that reason. He tells us that we must listen to God's word because God is inescapable. We must listen to God's word because God is inescapable. This is verse 13. So having explained that the word of God penetrates our hearts and judges our thoughts and intentions, the author went on to say of God, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is a statement of the inescapability of God. And it's based on the reality, first, of his omnipresence. In other words, God is present everywhere in his whole being. Not just his foot, not just his arm, as if he had parts. In his whole being, God is present everywhere. There's nowhere that you can go where God isn't. You remember how David famously said this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. He said, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And the inescapability of God is also based on his omniscience. In other words, God knows everything completely. Nothing is hidden from his sight that he doesn't know it. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all of the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He sees everyone, both on the inside and on the outside. And so being omnipresent, being omniscient, God is inescapable. We are, all of us, every human being, everywhere, completely exposed before his all-seeing eyes. Every secret thought and desire, every word and deed done in the dark are fully known by him, and he misses nothing, and he forgets nothing. And then the author of Hebrews described the Lord as him to whom we must give an account. And that, of course, is a reference to the final judgment. It's an assurance that every human being, you and I, young and old, will have to settle up with God in the end. We will stand before his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give a full account of our lives to him who knows and remembers everything we have done. And he will render a perfect judgment and execute a just sentence. Over and over, the Scriptures affirm this sober truth. Jesus talked about it, Matthew 16:17, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." Romans 14:10-12, the Apostle Paul talks about it. He says, "For we all will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, declares the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account to himself of himself to God." Peter spoke of it, 1 Peter 4:4-5. Speaking of the unrighteous, he says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And on and on and on. Over and over. So, let's go back to the argument he's making. Why listen to the word of God and not harden our hearts against it? Because that is the only way that we can be saved from being condemned and sentenced to eternal destruction for our sins in that final day of judgment. Through faith in Jesus Christ, to whom the word of God testifies, we can be forgiven of our sin and saved through his death for our sins, where he bore the judgment of God in our place on the cross. If you have listened to the word and you have believed this good news, trusting in Christ to save you from the power and penalty of your sins through his cross, then you have been reconciled to God. Your sins are forgiven. And when that final day of judgment comes, you don't have to be afraid. You will be vindicated as his children. But those who fall away from him in unbelief, who reject his saving work, will end up being judged for their sins and pay the full penalty for all eternity. So I pray that any who are here who haven't done so already, that you will flee to Christ, even this morning, and trust in him to graciously save you from perishing forever in that final judgment. So if you trace the argument through verses 12 through 13, you can see that the author of Hebrews is doing. He warns us not to harden our hearts in unbelief against the voice of God. Psalm 95. Why? Because the word of God is living and active and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and there is nothing that is hidden from him. And one day we will all give a full accounting to him for everything that we have done in our lives. And if we have not persevered in our faith, trusting in Jesus Christ to the end of our lives, we will end up being condemned and sentenced on that final day. Now, we also know that the Scriptures teach if we truly have put our faith in Christ, if we are his by faith, then he will keep us from falling away. No true Christian will ever lose his salvation in that sense. But keep in mind, these types of warnings are the means by which he keeps us. And so let us be zealous to heed them this morning. In conclusion, in the beginning we saw how when the word of God was translated into the languages of the common people during the Reformation so that they could read it for themselves after 1,000 years of it being locked away from them, changed the world. And our text tells us how, because the Bible is the word of God, and the word of God is alive and able to do everything that God intends for it. So let us be freshly amazed with what we're carrying around in our Bibles so that we might take advantage of its power in our lives and seek to unleash it in the lives of others. And let us be diligent to heed it, to respond to the voice of God ourselves and not harden our hearts against it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, the great privilege. Lord, we know even today, people throughout the world still remain cut off from your word because it's not even translated into a language that they understand, and no one has brought it to them yet. Father, make our hearts alive to this reality. Give us a passion for the spread of the Word, the living and active Word across the world. We think of our own church and our own personal lives. Help us, O Lord, to be confident in the power of the Word and to bring it into the center of our lives, to meditate upon it, to hear it, to study it. O Lord, we pray that You would work mightily through Your Word in our lives. We think of our lost family and friends and co-workers and people in our lives, our neighbors who don't know You yet. Help us to strategize and prayerfully seek to bring the Word to them, that it might do its work, if You are willing, in their lives as well. And we pray, O God, that we would not lose confidence in the Word in the midst of the pressures of this age, an age which hates the Word of God, rejects what it teaches. Let us not lose heart. Let us not become fearful. Let us be bold and confident in what the Word says and continue to hold it forth as the light and the truth. And we pray that You would help us in this way by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.